It's Palm Sunday. I don't know how this works with you, but I start to live kind of in two worlds at the same time, trying to recreate in my own life what was going on almost 2,000 years ago. I try and visualize it. I've never been to Palestine. Not particularly sure I need to go there, but I've read a lot of books, seen a lot of pictures. I'm starting to try and get this feel for how it must have looked. And Palm Sunday, of course, is the great Sunday. It's the great day. Everything's supposed to happen, right? Can you see the crowds? Can you see in the midst of the natural passions of the ancient world how folk get all excited about life, and all of a sudden Jesus comes in, and he's on this little donkey, and they're starting to yell for everyone to hear. Hail! He's coming! Can you imagine how the disciples feel at that point? Yes. This is all we waited for. It's going to happen, right? I mean, he's demonstrating he can do it, right? You don't need much in the way of a supply train, because out of 5 loaves and 2 fish, he can make it feed 5,000, 10,000. So we don't need food. We got that settled, right? And if any of us happen to get killed in the process, we got that settled too, right? He raises from the dead, right? And we get a wound, get a little sick. No big deal. Our man, he's got it straight, right? What can Rome do? All that's necessary is to take over. Okay. Palm Sunday. Passions are high. But of course, you and I know what the rest of the week has to offer, don't we? And I think it's the same case that oftentimes things just don't go the way we would expect them to go. And our best laid plans, as that Scottish poet said, gang off the lay, they go astray. So we're looking at how do you deal with the fact that life often doesn't go the way you want it to go. And it's one of the great themes of the Scripture. It's one of the great themes of the Scripture. That often the things that we think God ought to do, both in our personal life, in our corporate life, in our national life, is not the way things turn out. On a very poignant note, I was struck as I was studying Romans chapter 9, which we're going to look at in a little bit, about this event that took place in Sarajevo. Maybe you saw it in this Wednesday's newspaper. 3 small children wander into a minefield, and one of the mines goes off, instantly killing 2 of them. And this 3rd child lingers for 2 hours in the middle of the field, calling for help. Her arms waving. Save me. The adults gather around the outside of the minefield, but because of lack of funds, they dare not go in. They know that the mines could blow them up. And they watch as this girl cries for help. And ultimately, she dies. It takes 2.5 hours. For the demining crew to come to the field. And by the time they make their way in, all 3 children are dead. Now, isn't that, friends, isn't that a picture of our world? All the technology, all of the industrial expertise, all the intellectual acumen. There are people in the minefield. In fact, the world is in the minefield. And because we know the horrors of the minefield, we're powerless to save ourselves or those in it. It's interesting that this is the similar and no less dramatic way that Paul comes to this part of his letter to the book of Romans. If you would, turn to Romans 9, Romans chapter 9. You'll remember that Paul has finished on an incredibly high note, the end of chapter 8, where he's affirmed that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He is asked rhetorically in another case, chapter 8, verse 35, what shall separate us from the love of Christ? There's nothing. He's also said in chapter 8, verse 28, now God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. And then he's stuck with the fact that what he wants to see happen isn't appearing to happen. Now, in a bit of departure from our normal pattern, I want to read through some selected verses of this chapter. I want to read them. You follow along. We won't read responsively this morning, but just note, you follow along as I read to you. First, I want to read verses 1-6 of Romans 9. Paul says, I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. He has such great hope, chapter 8. But now there's anguish. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off for Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced human history of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. Amen. It is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Now look at verse 14. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not, therefore, depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. Verse 22. But if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction, what if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the object of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? Finally, verse 30 to 33. What then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith? But Israel who pursued a law of righteousness has not attained it? Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, see, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. I encourage you to look at this passage at your leisure. It is long, complicated argumentation. By virtue of skipping verses, I'm not seeking to skip the nature of the argument, but rather to try and make the key points rather more plain to us. Because unfortunately, to go through it verse by verse would take us several hours. Paul is writing to a predominantly Jewish group of people who are meeting as part of the Christian church in Rome. And he's all of a sudden stuck with this problem. His own racial group, his racial identity, the Jewish people are not responding as a national or collective group to the news of Jesus. And so as a result of that, Paul has enormous pain in his own life. In fact, he even would love to trade places if it were. If it was possible, God, that you would curse me, one who has died for me and loved me, and all that sort of, if I could take their place so that the Jewish people would, in fact, as a nation, respond to Jesus, their Messiah, I'll do it. That's how intensely he feels this. So Paul, in this particular text, does three things that are enormously instructive for me, because for me, oftentimes, life doesn't go the way I want it to go. Do you agree? Even when I don't do the wrong things, even when I do the right things, sometimes life doesn't go right. Paul suggests in this text, and for very simplified purposes, I want to suggest them to us as well, that we should do three things. First, we should examine the reasons for our pain. Don't stuff it, but express it. Christians are great at denial. Secondly, we should examine the reality of God's working. What, in fact, is God doing? What is his real work? To try and get ourselves kind of disconnected from what we get emotionally attached to. And finally, let's explore the way in which God's mercy is being redirected and learn from it ourselves. Now, I ought to suggest that this is a wonderful lens by which to look at the week, the Passion Week of Jesus, because this is precisely how the early Christians, the early followers of Jesus, had to function. They see Jesus come into Jerusalem, coming in peace, and they say, the kingdom is coming. And at the end of the week, they're huddled in a little room, afraid of everyone in sight. Now, I need to make a preliminary point before we get any further in this. This is an incredibly important point, because if you fail to see this, you fail to see the big picture. Paul, when he comes to Romans chapter 9, is talking about collective ethics, not personal or individual ethics. He's talking about the Jewish people, the people of Israel, as a national group, not as individuals. Throughout all of history, God has never denied the response and faith of individuals who want to come to him. And in fact, Paul himself continued to preach to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. So what's being talked about in this text is the response of a collective group. And what's fascinating for me and for you is that too often we don't see ourselves as part of a collective group, because our culture tends to overemphasize our responsibility and our freedom as individuals. We tend to see life only in terms of personal pursuits and passions. And the other thing that Paul's talking about is the movement of this collective group, the nation of Israel, over the course of history. And I want to suggest that you and I are not terribly historically oriented. It's kind of, what have you done for me lately, baby? That is the cultural parlance of our day. Now, Paul then starts to say that what he's about and his concern is not just for individuals, because God historically, even through the last 2,000 years, has brought to faith in Christ huge numbers of Jewish people and continues to do so to this day. You dare not use Romans 9 to say that because God has not shown mercy on the Jewish people, therefore no Jewish people can become believers. That's not true. But as a collective identity, Paul's response to seeing what happened in the first century is the Jewish nation turned their back on Jesus. I need to say that for another reason. By all stretches, Christians have always been sympathetic to Jewish folk. True Christians have. Oftentimes the Christian church has not been. Now you may say, Bob, you're trying to be real politically correct at this point, and I am. Very sensitive to that fact. Very sensitive to that fact. That God is, first of all, the person who comes. In fact, Paul says it. Know what the nature are of his pain. Verses 1 to 5. He lists 8 reasons why the Jewish folk as a collective group have been given great advantage by God. They are God's chosen people. Number 1, they were adopted by God. Out of all the peoples of the world, they alone were chosen. Theirs is the divine glory. Paul says in an amazing way, the Jewish people reflect the character of God. Thirdly, theirs is the covenants. God entered into specific divine political arrangements or agreements with his people in the ancient world that make them separate from all other peoples. They possess the covenant with God that no other ethnic group did. Theirs is the law. They alone received the propositional revelation that let them know God's divine plan and his personhood. The law is a wonderful thing. It gives us insight into the mind of God. Paul says theirs is the temple worship. The God of the entire world deigned to meet among them at the temple. That's an amazing blessing. Theirs are the promises. God not only made conditional promises in the ancient world, the conditional promises tend to work in this formula. If you do such and such and so, then I will do X, Y, Z. That's a conditional promise. It's kind of like, if my son runs under 2 minutes in the 800, we have promised to take him out to dinner. That's really weird and strange, but that's, we're trying to motivate him that way, you know. But God also makes unconditional promises. No matter what you do, Israel, because I am your God, I will do this. And those promises exist to this day. Theirs are the patriarchs, Paul says. God walked with special men and women of the ancient world whose history we have in the Old Testament. And Paul ultimately says that theirs is the ancestry of Christ. It's by means of the Jewish people that God makes his line known to the world, from Adam all the way to Mary. Now that's a great legacy. And Paul says, that's a great legacy. But he says that Israel has failed to learn the great lesson. The word of God still brings people to himself, and they of all people should have known what the word said. But instead, look at verse 31 and 32. They pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. Israel has not attained it. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but by works. Israel failed to learn the lesson of its own history, that righteousness is still by faith, not by works. I want to suggest as a third reason here, and this becomes interesting, and then I want to draw a point of application for you and me today. The third reason is Paul's own personal ministry. One of the reasons I think Paul has such pain is because he realizes that his very success as an evangelist and church planter among the Gentiles is contributing to the rejection of the Jewish nation as a nation. The way it worked historically is that Paul would come into a city, he would speak in the synagogue, and out of that a certain number of people would come to know Jesus and declare him to be their Messiah and Lord. Out of that small group would come a kind of prayer group or some kind of house church movement. And those folk would get excited and would seek to talk to other Jewish people, and they would become rebuffed. Well, instead Paul said, well, if the Jewish people won't listen to me, I'll go talk to Gentile folk. And lo and behold, what happened in the first century is hundreds and thousands of Gentile folk accepted Jesus as their Lord and Savior. So much so that the early Christian church ceased becoming a Jewish church and became a Gentile church. Now the Jewish people had two reasons, one theological, the other racial. And they say, if that means becoming Christian means joining those people, I'm not going to do it. So the very success of Paul's ministry is one of the things that Jewish people pointed to as a reason for why they shouldn't accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior. The great legacy, the failure to learn the great lesson, and Paul's own legacy as a minister of the gospel are things that cause him pain. Now, friends, let me kind of make a parallel analogy here. This is terribly personal at this point, but I grew up in a very small church up in Pawtucket, Rhode Island. One of the things that happened at that church is I grew to love those folk dearly. Dearly. They taught me the Bible. I grew up in Sunday school. In fact, at the Awana Club meeting last Wednesday, they were talking about saying sections. I say, you think you say sections? You don't have a clue what sections are. I grew up with Sunday school treats. They said, what's a Sunday school treat? I want something to eat. No, it was a treat for everyone except those who participated in it. They would get little boys like me up on the platform and we would stand and recite John 3, the whole chapter. We would recite Hebrews 11, all 40 verses. They thought that was a treat. We weren't into learning verses. We were into chapters. At one point, I had the book of Philippians memorized. At one point. It kind of went away with my hair. You know how that works, you know? But friends, that church no longer exists. Why? They didn't learn their lesson. God miraculously saved many of them out of rough and tumble backgrounds. I still remember a man named George Haney, who graduated probably from sixth grade and then called it quits. He was a boxer in his prime, had a nose to prove it, even when he was 60. And he would recite with tears in his eyes how God saved him. But you know, once he became one of these old persons of the faith, he failed to realize that there were still people yet to be saved. And when new people came into the church, they didn't welcome them, because they didn't speak with a Scotch Irish brogue. And as a racial collective identity, they didn't survive in the new world. And in fact, folk like Bob McCoy coming home from the University of Connecticut with great questions about philosophy and whatever, these people looked at me askance and in horror, thinking I had left the faith, when those questions were precisely the questions that people of my world wanted answers to. And so there's still a kind of residual pain. Why? Did those folk who knew the text inside and out, why did they get it? And while I have lots of sympathy for that early church, I've got incredible pain of what it didn't do. I need to express that, because otherwise it will eat me up inside. Paul goes on, and he says, okay, let me get another illustration. It comes to my mind at this point. It's just, sorry for the nostalgia. But my father became a believer after he left that church, and he grew up in a Christian home in that church, but never came to know Jesus. He became a Christian during the Battle of the Bulge in World War II in a foxhole. Wonderfully saved. Now here's an end, paradox of how this works. I grew up as a little kid, yay Bill, listening to my father's conversion story. And you know what the effect was of that story on me? It made me doubt that I was a believer. Because his story had bombs bursting in air. There were blood and guts all over the place. Mine, I don't remember when. But I can remember several times going to bed at night, praying on the side of my bed, Lord, if I'm not saved, please save me tonight. Next night. Lord, if I'm not saved tonight, please save me tonight. I even wanted a war. You understand what's going on here? Is it's the very thing that was a legacy for some people was the very thing that kept others from understanding it. So they never made the transition into the new world and never saw what was important. Paul says, among other things, that not only do I need to express the reason for my pain, but I need to examine that God's at work. And I want to have you look at verse 6 again. Time goes too fast when this happens, but look at verse 6 again. The effect of God's word is not diminished, even if the people who hold it don't understand its power. Paul makes a radical statement. He says, it is not as though God's word had failed. Not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. He's saying, among other things, that you can become a child of God even if you don't have the legacy, merely by believing in the power of God's word. And Paul says that even his own ministry has resulted in seeing the effectual working of God's life. Now, it may well be that you come this morning and you've never been raised in a Christian home and you don't have the benefits of all of that sort of thing. I want to let you know that the Word of God is still powerful. Because long ago, I had to realize it was not the circumstances of my conversion that mattered. It was the power of the person who does the conversion. I'm not looking for wars or bombs bursting in air anymore. I know where I'm going. Do you? Because God made the decision, in spite of all the hypocrisy of the church that I grew up in, to save a little kid. A dork, nerd sort of kid who was wide and fat, who loved to read books. That's what I was. And he says, I got a plan for you, Bob McCoy. Have you seen his plan in your life? And while some of me has a huge passion for folk who are otherwise known as Plymouth Brethren, whatever that identity is, Scotch-Irish sorts of folk, that's where my heritage comes from, I will let you know that the very nature of who I am and what I'm doing almost always causes more problems than it solves. Why? Because I'm not going back to those mistakes. And I want folk to know that the Word of God is still powerful and alive, and it saves folk who don't know a clue about my background. That the power of God's word and his choice is true regardless of your ethnic or racial background. That's what the early disciples had to get. They saw Jesus as the king of the Jews, a king of Israel, a king of their national identity, and all of a sudden they had to realize that what Jesus is about Passion Week is to be king of the whole world. And that took going to the cross. Do you see it, friends? Do you embrace it? That Jesus is just not for folks like us. In fact, in New England right now, the fastest growing churches are those in the inner city that are made up of Hispanic and black believers. Is it possible that God has bypassed white Anglo-Saxon Protestants? You see, this is one of the great themes of history, that God chooses to work not only in individuals, but in those groups, almost in consternation to our desire and our effort. God's word is still powerful, and as we, not only as individuals, but as a collective body, cease to do it, you know, God's not bound. He will do his thing. And throughout the history of both the Old and New Testament, you see this happening. God chooses Jacob, not Esau. God chooses Ruth, not Orpah. God chooses David, not all the older brothers. God chooses Habakkuk, and by through Habakkuk, the Chaldeans to exercise punishment on Israel, not somehow or other helping Israel redeem itself. God chooses Jesus from Nazareth when everyone's looking at him to come from Bethlehem, Nazareth being a town of derision and contempt. God chooses John to be his intimate, not Judas, who probably had the respect of all the other disciples. He's the one that held the purse. God chooses the pilgrims, not the high church society of Britain during the early 1600s to form a new nation. God chooses the Puritans, not the transcendentalists, to change the moral and philosophical framework of our country. God chooses the revivalists of the 1800s, not the mercantilists of that age. God chooses people like Chuck Colson, not Richard Nixon, to create permanent change in prison reform. God chooses the unlikeliest sorts of people. And right now, some of the fastest growing places in the world are among people that are we would have a hard time getting along with, but God is choosing them. So we need to see the big picture. We need to conclude. I ran across this a couple months ago. In the State Department, there's a little phrase they have. It's called OBE. OBE. OBE is a little phrase that it stands for overcome by events. Typically works in the State Department when they're negotiating treaties. They realize that the time taken to negotiate a treaty between various countries will often go OBE. Events will overtake it and the treaty will look like it doesn't matter anymore. I want to suggest that this particular passage, Romans chapter 9, is an exercise in OBE. From Paul's point of view, the very thing he wants to see happen is the thing that seems not to happen. But Paul then comes onto this marvelous thing at the end, and he says that the big picture is that God is laying in Zion a stumbling stone, or as Jesus used it to identify himself, a chief cornerstone. And those who fall on it, those who stumble over it will fall, but those who trust in it will be saved. Here comes the great paradox of life, friends, as we come into Passion Week. The very things that are the things we don't want to see happen are the things often that God uses. Because nothing overcomes God. We may well become overcome by events. The national and racial progress of our people groups may not be going the way we would like. Something we've not talked about this morning that's a huge issue is the degree to which we have intercessory responsibility for those national groups. Too often we see our prayer life before God as only between me and God, or me and my family and God. I think we need to recover and recollect ourselves to see that we have an intercessory responsibility for our country and to ask forgiveness before the throne of grace for the sins of our people. But nothing catches God by surprise. Hence, the Passion Week is a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful exercise in letting us know when things don't seem to be going the way we want them to go. Guess what? God's still in charge! And things will work out to our good. Do you agree? Have you been on the road enough to see it happen? And so I look back on my short history, and I see that somehow or other, while God used a small little church that ultimately had 40 or 50 people in it, And ultimately, that church died, much to my chagrin and pain. That nonetheless, God used that and is not thwarted by that. And that while I can be overcome by events, God, praise God, He is not. But the coming of Jesus into Jerusalem, His passion, His death, His burial, and His resurrection are all part of this plan. Paul encourages us in Romans 9 to do three things that I want us to do not only in looking at the history of biblical history, but the history of our culture and even the history of our family. Express the reasons for your pain. Explore what God's about in the whole situation. Spend time asking God, God, what in the world do you have for me? And examine the fact that God still is merciful. He still is merciful. Do you agree? Now, of course, that's predicated on one notion, that you know Him personally, that you've come and identified yourself with Jesus. And He becomes the platform against which you look at the events of your world. Let's pray together. Father, you know us intimately. You know both our motives, you know our plans, you know our people. And you know sometimes the difficulty, like Paul, we have at understanding your work in the world. I pray that you would help us to bring to you the pain of our lives and give us the ability to see how you're doing a new thing in our midst. I pray that not only for this fellowship and this community, but dearly, Lord, I pray for this country, that somehow they get past Easter eggs and bunnies in this coming week and see that you are the Lord who came to die so that we could give our lives up for you and your kingdom. Father, if there's any in this particular group this morning who have never acknowledged your kingship, your lordship of their life, to come into the awareness of your great mercy, would you help them to fall upon you and be saved? Thank you for bringing us here. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.